Friday. That we're going to be hosting right here. And so you're invited to even attend and to support all of the young people. It's going to be pretty busy. I believe, Brother Graves, you said we've got, what, over 200 students from around 212 students that are going to be competing, and including our students from right here at First Baptist School. And so good job, young ladies. That's an excellent, excellent job here tonight. If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, as we continue our study, we come to Genesis chapter 10, and we're going to just read one verse of Scripture here this evening from Genesis chapter 10. If you would please stand and just follow along as I read this one verse, we'll jump right in to our study here tonight. Notice the very last verse. Verse number 32 says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'd be with our study here tonight. Lord, we thank you for even the Word of God and how precious it is to us. Lord, how precious you are to us. Lord, we had a lot of singing here tonight about that. And oh, how I love Jesus. And even as the young ladies sang about you here tonight, Lord, how we are just overjoyed by your presence and your guidance in our life. I pray that you'd help us now to understand this chapter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, just a little bit of review from last week. We were talking about the flood. And very important, we talked about your worldview. It's going to determine how you view the evidence. And one will look at the evidence and we'll see God, and the other one is going to see evolution. We talked about the seven seas and how that these are the plan of God that you can see throughout history. We talked about the flood in just a couple of questions. Where did the water come from? And we talked about that most of the water actually came from beneath. And as the earth opened itself up, and then, of course, the rain descended for the 40 days and 40 nights. And so for over 100 days, the water basically rose. But then the latter part of that year, the water then receded. And so we talked about that. We come to Genesis chapter 10. And I have to tell you, when I studied this, I thought about the Peanuts comic strip. And I'll tell you why in a second, but many of you might even remember the Charlie Brown and Lucy and the whole gang there, the Peanuts, and you might even remember several of the scenes. Some of you old-timers might remember several of the comic scenes as you would have the teachers. And there were various teachers that were in the stories, Miss Othmar and Miss Halverson. And the interesting thing about the Peanuts, the comic strip, is that the adults are really never heard from. You never hear intelligible words coming from the adults in the story. It's all about the kids. But yet, whenever you have these classroom scenes, there's the very famous unintelligible sound that comes from the teacher. And the sound is basically a trombone-like sound that goes like this, wah, 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 wah. And how many of you remember that? Yes, the teacher sound. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, in the Peanuts comic strip, you wouldn't know what it meant unless it was interpreted by the kids. Charlie Brown, or Linus, or Lucy, or Peppermint Patty, all of them, they will basically translate what that wah, wah, wah actually means for us. And you know, I find that in Genesis chapter 10, that this happens to be one of those sections that some might pass over. And they might look at this, oh, here's another genealogy. And they may yawn and they may say, well, what does this, you know, have to do with anything? And I have to tell you, by the way, that is a great mistake. There's nothing to pass over in the Bible. I want to remind you, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so tonight, we need to understand what this means, but how are we going to understand it? Well, similar to the Peanuts comic strip, we will understand it by the translation of the kids. And the children will literally show us what the meaning is. And I'll just jump to the result or the conclusion, and that is actually the children of Israel are going to actually give us the meaning of why this chapter And we're going to come back to that here in a second. But let's even back up a little bit. Because up until now, we have had all of these foundational chapters. As we began with the first couple of chapters of Genesis talking about creation. And after you have creation and you've got Adam and Eve right there in the garden, you've got the fall in chapter number 3. And after the fall, immediately God implements the plan of salvation. As he promises, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And so you've got even in the children of Adam and Eve, you've got even a picture of that salvation. As you have, of course, the three sons that picture that. You've got Cain, he brings death. And you've got Abel, he is the sacrifice. And then you have Seth, the one who lives after Abel dies. And so you've got a picture of salvation. And there's redemption even in the story that we have been talking about the last couple of weeks, the ark and the flood. And as Noah and his sons and the wives all get on that ark, the eight people, we find that all of a sudden there is this new beginning as all of a sudden the ark rests on the mount, Mount Ararat. And after it comes to a rest, we find that God enters into a covenant with Noah. And we didn't really talk that much about it, but it's interesting that you find this new beginning in chapter number 9, and God gracefully enters into a covenant. The word covenant is actually found here. And you find several things that are covenanted with man and several things that are established. First of all, you have man's dominion. You find that God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then man's dominion. You find that man is given dominion over everything, including that he's even now able to even eat meat. And I'm very thankful for that. And in addition, we find life sanctity in verse number 6 of chapter 9. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And God establishes forever this principle that life is precious to him and life should be precious to us. And then finally you find God's salvation promised. And God promises never to destroy the earth again with a flood. And to illustrate that, he gives a symbol. What is that symbol? It is the rainbow. Notice in Genesis chapter 9, before we get to even Genesis chapter 10, in Genesis 9 and verse number 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Notice the rainbow is God's symbol. Now, by the way, the rainbow has, ever since then, been a distorted symbol. It has been perverted, it has been changed. And it's been giving some different meaning than what God ever intended. For instance, you find in many legends and many cultures that you have this symbol of the rainbow basically being some kind of a bridge between heaven and earth and somehow to a happy place, maybe not even heaven. For instance, you've got in The Wizard of Oz, you've got Dorothy and you've got that famous song, Somewhere Where, over the rainbow. It's, of course, the month of March and the Irish and you've got, of course, the leprechauns. And in the legends of the leprechauns, you've got that every leprechaun, of course, you know, is hiding his pot of gold. Where? At the end of the rainbow. Now, those are all, you know, makeshift stories. But I will tell you, the truth is that God is the one who established the rainbow in the sky. And he did so as a picture of salvation. Now, even to this very day, we have the symbol of the rainbow has been co-opted by the gay and lesbian pride community that want to use it to try and perpetrate some kind of a symbol for them and for their lifestyle. But listen, the rainbow was established by God as a covenant between he and man, and it's a picture of salvation. How is that? It's actually rather complex, but it's rather simple. When you stop and think about what a rainbow is, what a beautiful picture of salvation. After all, a rainbow is produced when you see the water, see the sun through the prism of the water. And basically, you take the rainbow is seeing God's judgment through God's eyes. And seeing even the sun, you never, by the way, see a rainbow at night. You always see it when there's sun. And you always see it when there's this rain that has come or this moisture in the air. And so it's seeing the spectral colors of that which at one time was judgment. The rain, the water, the symbol of the flood. And it's seeing that the sun actually gives true meaning. Now, by the way, it even opens up and you can even see the promise of Jesus Christ through the rainbow. How's that? Well, when you all of a sudden look in that water through the sun, you all of a sudden see all of the colors. And all of those colors that come out in the rainbow is really a picture, a pictorial directory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. He is the Godhead bodily. He is everything. He is colorful. He is beautiful. He is everything that you and I need. And by the way, it is a picture of how you and I can go to heaven. After all, a rainbow, in a sense, here is sort of like a bent bridge, isn't it? And it spans heaven and it spans earth with that beautiful color. And it's literally the archway. It's literally the bent. God bends, so to speak, his justice with his mercy. And so you see this beautiful span. And in order for you and I to reach him, we need to go by way of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So you have this picture of the rainbow. And as Noah and his family have gotten off of the ark, that they immediately have this covenant that they enter into with God, God with them, and God giving them that rainbow picture. Now notice in Genesis 9 and verse number 19, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Which brings us to chapter number 10. And at first glance, this chapter seems just like a necessary fill and almost like God had to just simply put this in there and just kind of, you know, to give us some background. And I will tell you that, you know, when I began to study this, I began to realize how purposeful God was in even giving us chapter 10. And I want to point out some things that we can learn from Genesis chapter 10. First of all, I want you to notice there's a difference between Genesis chapter 10 and other genealogies, such as in Genesis 5 and Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we're going to basically have the genealogy of Shem leading into, of course, Abraham, and that's going to then lead us into chapter number 12. In Genesis chapter 5, of course, you've got that genealogy. Now, there's a great difference between those two chapters and this one here. And you'll find that in those other chapters, chapters 5 and chapter 11, even if you go back to chapter 4 and the irrelevant genealogy of the descendants of Cain, you've got Cain and Shem, and even now as we're going to be having leading into Abraham, those genealogies are all phrased this way, and this father begat. And they're really genealogies that list the descendants from the father down. They are patriarchal. And yet, you find something interesting, because this one here, chapter number 10, is basically backwards. Notice, number 2, that Genesis chapter 10 is a genealogy of children. It is phrased that way. You've got the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and you notice them listed there in verse number 1, and you have, by the way, this is the order. Now, you've got the sons of Japheth listed first, verses 2 through 5. Then you have the sons of Ham listed second, verses 6 through 20. And by the way, seems to dominate. The majority of the verses and the majority of the descendants, there are 32 total verses in chapter 10, almost half of them are devoted to the descendants of Ham. And then you've got the sons of Shem listed last, verses 21 through verse number 32, and then this summary verse at the end that we read for our text tonight. These are the families, verse 32, of the sons of Noah, and after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Point number 3 is this, Genesis chapter 10 is a genealogy of nations. But not only that, but number four, it is only a representation of nations. I don't happen to believe that it's an exhaustive list. For instance, if you were to even go today, there are far more many nations that are actually in existence today than are found in Genesis chapter 10. Now, today, depending upon which list you go by, there's some, on average, I think I counted about 196 nations counted. And there's not 196 nations listed in chapter number 10. By the way, there most of the nations that are listed in Genesis chapter 10 are not the names of nations today. In fact, there are many nations today that exist that don't find themselves in Genesis chapter 10. For instance, the United States of America. I dare you to find the United States of America in Genesis chapter 10. It's not there. And you're going to have to really read between the lines and force it to get the USA. Now, there are nations, though, that are listed, but one of the things that's important, and you're going to have to take my word if you want to, you can literally get out your pen and you can start counting, but if you will be careful and accurate, you will find that there are exactly 70 nations. Genesis chapter 10 gives us a list of 70 different nations. Now, by the way, I happen to believe that that is a representative number. That is not the totality of the nations, but that is a representative number, and it is a number that reminds us of completion, of wholeness. And keep in mind, by the way, that when Genesis was written, when the first people to actually hear Genesis were the children of Israel. And they were given the book of Genesis by Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Bible under the inspiration of God. And as he is recounting now, the children of Israel are the ones that are hearing this. And that's important for us to put in perspective. They also understood the number 70. It's a very important number. For instance, it comes into being in the nation of Israel. How's that? Well, 70, you might recall that when Moses is leading the children of Israel across the wilderness, that there's this moment, it's found actually in Exodus chapter number 24, where Moses is getting tired because he's the judge, he's the only judge, and his father-in-law Jethro notices that he is weary, he's tired, and he says, hey, son, you're going to get tired. If you're going to be the only one judging, you need to recruit some help. And so Moses does. What does he do? He appoints 70 that help him, 70 leaders, a group of 70 judges. By the way, that becomes the basis for what we call the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so there's 70 that become part of that. And not only that, but take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 1, because the number 70 is also important with the nation of Israel, because notice what the Bible tells us, how many people belong in the beginning to Jacob. How many people belong? Notice in Exodus chapter 1 and verse number 5, I'll just read this one verse, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, there's something about this number 70 that gets associated with the nation of Israel, not only as the helpers of Moses, not only as the descendants of Jacob, but in addition, I want you to consider that when the Lord Jesus Christ conducts his ministry, we know, of course, that he appoints 12 disciples. But in addition, there is this time, it's found in Luke chapter 10, and verse number 1, where the Bible tells us that Jesus also appoints 70 to go before him. And he sends them out two by two, and he sends them out basically, by the way, two by two. All of this is sort of like a reversal from the ark. From the ark, you have two by two getting on the ark, and then you've got them coming off of the ark, and you've got this 70 nations listed. Now it's almost like a reversal. You got 70, and they're coming back and, so to speak, trying to point people back to Jesus Christ. And so it's a reversal. Now, I happen to believe that it's a representative number. It's a symbolic number. But not only that, but back in Genesis chapter 10, notice number 5, the list is not divided equally. And I don't think that there's anything that you want to take away from that unequalness. But I do believe there's great significance in the order. And I believe there's a reason for the order. There are 70 descendants, and Japheth is listed first. You'll count 14. 14 descendants for Japheth. Ham is listed second. You'll count 30 for Ham. Shem is listed last, and you'll count 26. Now, again, it's unequal, but I do happen to believe there's reason for the order. By the way, some have even noticed this order, and they have tried to make even this point of who was born first. Who was the firstborn? And if you take this as the order, some do, that take the order here, Japheth, and then Ham, and then Shem, as being possibly the birth order. Now, I happen to do just the opposite. Because did you know that in the other places where you have, for instance, you read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, it's exactly opposite? And the order, I happen to believe the birth order, this is my conjecture, the birth order is probably Shem was the oldest, and then you have Ham, and then you have Japheth. But for some reason, that gets reversed when it's the list of the nations. Now, why is that? Well, let me just tell you, here's what I think, and it's put it up here. This list, the table of the nations, prepares the future children of Israel for their mission to be a light to all the children, the nations who will be in darkness. If you want me to summarize it, I'll say it a different way, and that is point number six. This list gives us the origin of missions. And how is that? Again, the children are going to translate this, but God is preparing even before there is an Abraham. God is preparing us for how he is going to place those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and place them right in the heart of darkness. The light in the midst of darkness. That's what Genesis 10 is all about. Now again, that's what missions is. That's why, by the way, we've got BJ and Arzu here tonight, and they are preparing to go to Romania. Why? Because Romania needs the light of the gospel. And by the way, lest we think that we're so light, we also are in the midst of darkness, but missions is all about the light of the gospel being shining in a world that is dark. Now, let's kind of notice some things in a broad sense here. How does this play out? And just some of the specifics about the listing that is given for us in Genesis chapter 10. Because you've got in a broad sense here, first of all, let's notice the descendants of Japheth. In verses 2 through 5, Japheth is listed first. And you'll find that actually Japheth's descendants, they basically go coming off of the ark. Of course, the ark rests there in Mount Ararat. We think possibly that might be somewhere around Turkey today, modern Turkey. And we don't know a whole lot about Japheth except this. And I happen to believe this is the reason why he's listed first. They basically go the farthest away. They basically are the ones who fan out the furthest. They are the ones who go, in a sense here, if you'll get this significance, they go to the uttermost part of the earth. And so Japheth is listed first. They are the farthest from Palestine. And also, in addition, just so you understand a little bit about Japheth, because we find this origin here, that Japheth's descendants basically split into two groups. And one of those groups basically settles in India, the region of India, the other one in Europe, and they form what is known, and most experts will tell you this is accurate, that there seems to be this combination that descends from a common origin. We call it the Indo-European family of nations. And those who are experts in this will tell you that this is exactly the origin. It comes from one person. Who is that? It is Japheth. It's listed for us here in chapter 10. Notice in verse number 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Now, notable among Japheth's descendants, for instance, you find Javan in verse number 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan. Javan is the father of the Greeks. And that is literally, you find that Paul basically travels throughout the Javan territory. He travels throughout Greece, and many of the early churches were basically spread because of the Greek influence, and the Greek, of course, had the influence on the New Testament, and so Javan is very, very important. You find Javan, the Greeks their influence originates right here in chapter 10. But by the way, you'll notice that there is a prophecy verse that is found in the previous chapter. It's spoken by Noah. Noah was a prophet in this sense. In Genesis 9 and verse number 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, I'm going to explain this here in a second, but let's go to the second son, and that is the son Ham. And found in verses 6 through 20, we've got the descendants of Ham, 30 descendants listed second, and really the sons of Ham, they extend southward, they extend through Egypt, and from Egypt down into Africa. And so the descendants of Ham, and I want you to notice that really disaster comes in the previous chapter, and we've got to bring this up because in chapter number 9, you find in verse number 20, the disaster happens and sin occurs after the flood. Now, you said, well, I thought that, you know, that was going to end all the sin. No, that just simply redistributed it. And so you had, rather than the whole world now, you have just 8 people and they're still sinners. And from off of the ark, Noah, the Bible tells us, plants a vineyard in verse number 20. And sadly, Noah gets drunk. And notice in chapter 9 and verse number 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, I am not going to tonight preach about the morality of this particular story. Some, by the way, will look at this and they will see, of course, the sin certainly there of drunkenness. There are others who will look at this and they will even see a moral sin, possibly even homosexuality that is listed or some kind of moral sin. And I'm not even going to preach about that. But one of the things oftentimes gets missed is this thing about covering and uncovering. Because that is really the point about this story. The covering versus the uncovering. You'll find that here Noah is and he's drunk and he's within his tent. And privacy, he ought to certainly have that private life, even from his sons. But for some reason, Ham goes inside the tent and he sees the uncovered father, and that uncoveredness, it really reminds us about the sin of Adam and Eve. Remember that when they sinned, that was the first indication in their hearts, in their minds, that something was wrong. And that was when they realized after they ate of that forbidden fruit that they were naked and that nakedness brought shame. And so the uncovered feeling, that uncoveredness. And so that's literally a picture, by the way, of you and I, our state before a holy God, before we're saved. We are uncovered, but what does Jesus do? Jesus Christ is our atonement. He is our covering. And so you've got one son who basically he sees the uncoveredness, and what does he do? He comes outside of the tent and he starts just talking about the uncoveredness. In other words, he almost sort of acts almost like a partner with the devil in that he just simply talks about it and he just simply makes it an issue, a conversation piece rather than doing something about it. But there are 2 sons who join together, and these 2 sons, by the way, have a close relationship from this point on because these 2 sons, rather than glorying in an uncovered father, they glory in trying to cover him and have a picture of salvation. And they walk in backwards. They don't look at their dad, and they cover him without looking at him, and they walk out, and they make sure that they are not glorying in an uncovered state other than Ham did. Unlike Ham, and so they glory in a picture of salvation. Now, by the way, it's interesting that after this, that Noah, when he awakes, that he pronounces this curse. And notice what he says. The curse is not on Ham, as you might suppose. But notice the Bible says in verse number 25 of chapter 9, and he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, have you ever wondered why Canaan and why not Ham? It would seem that Ham was the one who did something. Ham was the one who saw. Ham is the one in the tent. Canaan was nowhere to be found. Now, why Canaan? I'll tell you why. Canaan happens to be the seed of Ham, but in addition, I also happen to believe this is prophetic. And Noah, again, is a prophet, and Noah prophesies the curses upon Canaan. Why? because it's his descendants that he sees the very glorying in the uncovering, the glorying in sin, the glorying in that which is not salvation. And basically, who is Canaan? Canaan is the father of the descendants we call the Canaanites. And so therefore, that makes sense. When the children of Israel are going to enter the promised land, God wants the Canaanites out. He wants them expelled. He wants them annihilated. He wants them defeated. Why? It all goes back to this story here. The Canaanites, you see that origin of the Canaanites right here in this story. Not only that, but you find, in addition, in chapter number 10, the descendants of Ham includes one called Mizraim in chapter 6 and verse chapter 10, verse number 6. Now, this would be the Egyptians. And I'm going to just simply point out to you, in chapter 10, verse number 10, you also have the descendants that come from Nimrod, and the Bible says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Next week, we will get into talking about Babel and the tower. But in addition, you also have an Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. This is all the descendants now of Assyria. In verse number 11, out of that land went forth Asher, the Assyrians. Now you take what I've just mentioned here, Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria. And you'll notice those become the three chief enemies of Israel. The three chief enemies. Where is it that the children of Israel are going to be in bondage? They're going to be in Egypt. Who's going to conquer the northern kingdom? The Assyrians. Who's going to conquer the southern kingdom? That's going to be Babylon. Now you find their origins are all here. By the way, God points out one man in particular. His name is Nimrod. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses singles out Nimrod as a descendant of Ham. Three times Nimrod is called mighty. In Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9, he's called a mighty one, a mighty hunter, and then also a mighty hunter before the Lord. There's two ways that you could read that phrase before the Lord. It might mean that he is, in this sense here, trying to put himself before the Lord, in other words, more important than the Lord, or it also could mean that he is trying to place himself over. Now, either way is not good. In both cases, pride is the descriptive characteristic of Nimrod. And by the way, there's this understanding before the Lord can also mean in his face. It's blatant, whatever it is. And notice that Nimrod is also called a mighty hunter. And there are two cities especially that Nimrod is responsible for building, that being Nineveh and Babel. Babylon, that is what's going to come from that. The foundations for evil are set. Now, think about this, because you've got Ham and the descendants Canaan and Nimrod all mentioned under Ham. You've got the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians all coming from Ham. Now stop and think about, let's fast forward some 4,400 years later to today. And you have today, if you look at a section of the world, there is a section of the world that we call, even to this day, the 1040 window. How many of you have ever heard of that phrase, the 1040? Did you know that the 1040 window is a descriptive phrase that was actually coined by missionaries? And it was actually coined by missionaries back some 30 years ago. And missionaries basically coined it because they noticed that in this, what's called the 1040 window, that's the latitude, 10 degrees to 40 degrees latitude, that within that section you have so much of the world's population, but so much of the world's population concentrated in opposition and hardness to the gospel. See, in the 1040 window, you've got a preponderance of Muslim faith and Buddhist faith and Hindu faith. Now, by the way, also, right in the midst of the 1040 window, do you know what you find? Israel. Israel is right in the middle of the 1040 window. Israel's right in the middle. And you've got Israel, that Jewish nation. Now, by the way, it was originally called the 1040 wall, but then somebody said, well, that doesn't sound very positive, so they changed it to the 1040 window because it's a window of opportunity, and that's the way that you and I ought to look at it. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 10, because let's notice the third son, Shem, verses 21 through 31. Finally, we come to Shem. We call the descendants of Shem the Semites, or those who are Semitic. And here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is if you go to modern-day Iraq, Iran, even eastern Saudi Arabia, they're actually similarly descendants from Shem. They're not Hamites. They are Semites. And yet, who do they fight against? Israel. Israel is their enemy. Now, just to point out, just one descendant of Shem. And notice in verse number 25, the descendant Eber. Now, Eber is important to us, and I'll tell you why. Eber basically is the descendant whose language is the language that is adopted by the Jews, that is the Hebrew language. Basically, Eber is the father of Hebrew. And so you've got Eber. In addition, you have Eber having two sons, Joktan and Peleg. And it was Peleg's line that leads to Abraham and the nation of Israel. And so you actually even have the seed of Abraham found in Genesis chapter 10. The family that is going to give us the Bible. The family that is going to give us the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The light shining in darkness. Now, let me finish with giving you a couple of lessons. Because this particular chapter, again, there's so much really that's here. But let me give you a couple of lessons, just summary things that I want you to take away. First of all, lesson number one, the people of God live in the heart of darkness. Now, I don't know if you can make this out, but if you will notice the colored map that is before you, that you'll notice that there are three different colors. There's more of a tan color, and then there's more of an aqua blue, and then a little bit more of a darker bluish color there. I'm not sure how it's showing up with your map, but that's what I'm looking at right here. Now, you'll notice that that represents the three sons and where they went to. You'll notice that on the top there, you've got Japheth, and Japheth forms that Indo-European nation block that goes north. You'll find south, the more tan color there you'll find is the descendants of Ham. Now, notice right there in the middle, that aqua color, that's Shem. And originating from the land of Israel, going eastward, you've got the Semites. Now, the point is this, that God put Shem right in the middle. And you've got everything sort of like funneling. And in every which way, you realize, by the way, it's interesting, when you go to Israel, some of you are going to be going to Israel with me later this year, that is the funnel where the greatest bird-watching area in the world is right there in southern Israel. The largest bird-watching. I mean, it would have made an Alfred Hitchcock birds movie, Lover, because you got all of these birds. They migrate from Europe to Africa and Africa to Europe. Then they go, and from Asia, they all converge. It's a funnel area, not just simply for birds, but for people. And who's right in the middle? Israel. Israel happens to be right in the middle. Now, by the way, you think about it, especially, going down into Africa. Now, again, Africa has been known in times past as the dark continent. And I think in part because of the paganism, I think in part because of the animism and all of the witch doctors and all of the rest of it. But keep in mind, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the missionary David Livingston who went to Africa in 1840. And there's this story of David Livingston one night getting burdened as he goes out at night in the dark of night. And he makes this statement, a quote. He says, "I see the lights of 1,000 villages." And David Livingston got burdened to give them real light. And he got burdened to go to every one of those villages. And he reached many of those Africans for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm simply saying that that's exactly what missions is. Missions is the light being placed in the midst of darkness. By the way, again, alongside of that, you've got Japheth on the top. You've got Shem there. You see the seed of the woman right there in the middle. Now, something else to point out. And we're going to talk about this next week, but I should point out to you just an explanation that Genesis chapter 10 is not in this sense here chronologically before chapter number 11. And the reason we say that is, notice in Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue. What does that mean? That means that when you read Genesis chapter 10, you have tongues, plural. You have languages. Now, when you get to chapter number 11 and verse number 1, you find out Genesis 11, verse number 1, starts out with one language. What does that mean? Basically, Genesis chapter 10 is really a description of what happens after the Tower of Babel. It's really a description of the nations that resulted from the Tower of Babel. Because at the Tower of Babel, you're going to have everybody converging in one place, and God is going to come down and he's going to confound the language. We're going to talk about that next week. And so Genesis chapter 10, from a chronological standpoint, really is the explanation of what comes out after the Tower of Babel. I wanted to just point that out to you. But the point is this, that you've got the children of light in the midst of children of darkness. Right there in that map, you should see that. But notice as well, number two, second lesson, there's a warning specifically to the children of Israel. And this is going to be brought out time and time again. Because as Israel is going to enter into the promised land, you know, her purpose is to be light, not to be darkness. And so it's very important we maintain the light. And Israel found this out, that no nation can ignore God and no nation can defy God's purposes. By the way, not even the United States of America. You know, you need to realize the Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That includes the United States of America. You know, I'm glad, by the way, that we have a president who has as a slogan to make America great. And by the way, I appreciated listening to even the speech last night that President Trump gave recognition to God. I think that's a good thing. But listen, it is God that we need. It is God that will make America great. And no nation can survive without the blessing of God. And so the nation of Israel is going to find that if they're not going to be the light, then they do not serve the purpose of God. And so there's a warning to the children of Israel. Number three, notice as God's people live in the heart of darkness, they need to beware not to be polluted by the ways of the world. And we truly need to be in the world, but not of the world. The Bible says in Romans 12 and verse number 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then finally, notice number 4, that we are put in the heart of darkness to be a light to the nations. And again, that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said when he came to this earth, he said to his followers, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. Now, you've got all of this table of nations basically to show how that all of these nations are going to be surrounding Israel, and Israel is to be that light. I close by telling you this illustration. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Robert Woodruff, but in 1886, a pharmacist named John Stith Pemberton invented a soft drink, and several years later, that soft drink was operated under a company name, and that company was then run by the president, whose name was Robert Woodruff, for 23 years, from 1923 on. And Robert Woodruff said this. He said, listen, in my generation, he said, we are going to make Coca-Cola a name in every nation. And he gave all of his different directors a mission, a job to do, and that was to make Coca-Cola is something that the world had and the world used. He made Coca-Cola a household name. That's why you can go to even the deserts in Saudi Arabia and you can find Coca-Cola. You can go right in the midst of China and find Coca-Cola. You can go to every nation on the earth and you can find Coca-Cola. But listen, Robert Woodruff was trying to sell Coca-Cola, but I'm here to tell you that what our world needs is not more Coke, but more Christ. That's why you and I, we need to realize there's a lesson for us, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's why Genesis 10 is in our Bible. Now, next week, we are going to study that famous story, the Tower of Babel. I'm going to tell you what I think happened at the Tower of Babel. So if you want to study ahead and get ready for that, we'll be prepared for that lesson here next week. Let's all stand.